for 2016, according to the Oxford Dictionaries. It's been in the news this week? No? Yeah. It's post-truth. I'll define it for you. Can I just put this down a little bit? There you go. See my beautiful face now. What are you all turning around for? That's good. So, relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Do you get it? That people now appeal to our emotions and personal things rather than actually making true statements. And I think the context of all this has been the EU referendum and the USA presidential elections, so that statements have been made and claims have been made to appeal to people's hearts, even though they probably haven't got any basis in truth. And that seems to have become acceptable now, almost expected, doesn't it? And yet, even though we understand that there won't be £350 million a week going to the NHS, you know, the majority of people still vote for Brexit. And likewise with the US presidential election, a lot of things have been said, haven't they, that would appear not to have been true or might not become true. So what's happened to truth is the question. Well, before this post-truth period in history, of course, there was post-modernism, post-modernity. And some of you will know, I'm sure, it's only a few years ago, in post-modernity, objective truth, things that were facts, were replaced by subjective truths. So the expression was often said, if it's true for you, then it's true. You know, even if it was blatantly a lie, if it was true for you, then that's truth. It's a truth of sorts, therefore. And actually, objective truth was left to one side. Again, it was to do with feelings and emotions and not true truth. Well, that's these last few years. But needless to say, it's not just a recent phenomenon. And Paul was writing to Timothy. Two letters to him, of course. Timothy recently inducted as a new minister of the church in Ephesus. Still a young man. Quite a timid young man, it would appear. And faced with the first century equivalent of postmodernism, post-truth teaching. Or as Paul calls it, false teaching. And if you read through 1 and 2 Timothy, you'll come across what it is that Paul's arguing against. You find people arguing, rather than getting on with the business of Christianity, they find them endlessly arguing about myths and endless genealogies, some of them claiming to be an elite group who have a special knowledge and so look down on other people. And on top of all this spurious teaching, they also live, as Paul would say, ungodly lives. And he calls Timothy to challenge the church to a life of godliness. Now, Paul's fervent in this advice to Timothy. And just a quick look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. The second half of verse 10, he's talking about whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. And on to verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You see, for Paul, there was a truth, a glorious truth, a gospel truth, that was the only truth that had to be heard and proclaimed. And as chapter 2 opens, and it's chapter 2 that we take our verses from tonight, Paul calls the church to pray. He says, pray for everyone, first of all for kings and those in authority, but actually for everyone. And why? Verse 2b, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And the main point, verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. See, there is a truth. A truth of the gospel that all people need to grasp, that all people need to know if they are to be saved. And this is it. That only through faith in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, our Saviour, can we be saved from our sins and come to know God as Father and be assured of abundant and eternal life. So this is the last in our evening service. It's taken us all year to do four of these passages under the title of One Jesus. From his lips we heard in John chapter 10, verse 9, I think it was Russell did this, that Jesus said, I am the gate, that there is one gate. And you'll only enter the kingdom, God's kingdom, through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the gate into the kingdom of heaven. Again, from Jesus' own lips, John chapter 14, verse 6, there is only one way. He said, I am the way, the truth, there's that word again, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then Peter picks up the theme in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and I think this was Danny, wasn't it, last time. There's only one name. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. And now Paul, so we've got Jesus himself, and then Peter, and now Paul, and he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 to 6, for there is one God, and one mediator between God and humankind. I think it's mankind in the modern version, isn't it? Between God and mankind. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, the testimony given in its proper time. Am I banging something here? So critics of Christianity think that these claims, that Christ is the only way, is arrogant. How dare we say that Christianity is the only way to God? Some other faiths will say, we're all on the same road. All roads lead to God. And it may be true that there is some light in some aspects of some faiths. But here is the truth according to Scripture. And it's something to hold on to, and it's something to cherish, and it's something to proclaim. Not because it's arrogant, but because we want, don't we, with God, all to be saved. Here's that truth, that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to God, the only way for forgiveness, the only way. As a ransom for all people, the testimony given in its proper time. It's quite interesting. Some people say that these two verses are a pre-existing creed that Paul has slotted in here to his letter. And the reason they say that is a slightly different use of language here and the way the sentences are constructed to what Paul normally does. And it reads like a creed. And in the days before everyone owned their own Bible, in the days before everybody had an electronic device that they could Google scriptures from, people used to learn things by heart. And this sounds like one of those things that people will have learned by heart. That there are several of these passages in the New Testament. Most famous, of course, being Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, that hymn to Christ. There's no real proof, but there's no harm done if we believe this. I think. After all, many of us use other people's work in our sermons and writings, allegedly. Not me, obviously. So let's start at the beginning here. There is, says Paul, one God. And in saying that, he immediately aligns Christianity here with the historic Old Testament tradition. The truth revealed by God to his chosen people and actually proclaimed to this day on a daily basis by the Jewish nation. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear this, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So he's lining up with all of history in God's self-revelation to his people in the Old Testament. Because it also accords with faiths today. Islam believes, doesn't it, quite firmly in one God, and some other faiths as well. But probably the point that Paul is making here is against much of the false teaching of his day, of this first century. So the Romans and the Greeks believed in many gods, in a pantheon of gods, who often warred with each other, but also, you know, warred with humankind. And Gnosticism, this first century false teaching, had many facets to it. And one of those was a duality of God, that there was more than one God, that there was an equal good and an equal evil that fought against each other. And as they fought, you know, we suffered as a result, either good or evil. So Paul is standing against all of this, but standing with the traditions of the Old Testament and saying, there is one God. Then he says, and one mediator. Perhaps helpful to have a definition of mediator. A person who attempts to make people involved in a conflict come to an agreement, a go-between. So, for example, and here's a word I thought I'd never mention in a sermon, but Jeremy Hunt, the government minister for health, as he's trying to reform the junior doctor's contract, they don't like it. They argue, they can't agree, there's strikes. And finally, after many months, it seems, they bring in a mediator, ACAS, who haven't been heard of much, have they, recent years? But back in my day in the factory, they seem to be involved all the time in disputes. The Advice, Conciliation and Arbitration Service, they're mediators. They're go-betweens. They find a common ground between the two parties, encourage compromise, and try to solve the difficulty, the dispute. Now, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is a mediator. Well, in what sense? How does it work that he's a mediator? Well, just to step back a bit, if a mediator is needed, it presupposes a rift between two parties. And it's clear from the text here that what Paul is saying is there's a rift between God and mankind. He says, doesn't he? Mediator between God and mankind. Here is stage one in the truth that we all must come to know. We're all sinners, and our sin separates us from God. Loads of scriptures to confirm this. I'll just read a few to you. I'm sure you know all of these. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It's a bad picture, isn't it? Our sins hide his face from us so that he doesn't hear. What a rift that is. The fact is, God is pure and holy, and sin is an affront to him. You know, so holy is he that he can't tolerate sin in his presence. So, verse 13, speaking to God, says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. In the New Testament, of course, Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, in the context of what God has done, he says, once you were alienated from God and enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Do you see the rift? You know this, don't you? You know the rift is the first section, isn't it, of the gospel that we must know, that we're sinners and that sin separates us from God. There is this trench between God and between mankind. And this is where we see the difference between Jeremy Hunt, the junior doctors, and the role of ACAS, and God and mankind, and the role of Jesus. You see, in the former, Both sides were able to lower their standards. Jeremy Hunt said, I want this, 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 and this. But with ACOS involved, he said, okay, I'll give away that, that, and that. And the junior doctor said, well, no, we won't do this, this, and this. But with ACAS involved, they said, okay, we'll do this. And in effect, that they became closer. But between God and mankind, no compromise is possible. God is holy, full stop. We are sinners, full stop, and ne'er the twain shall meet. God can't compromise on his holiness. If he's any less holy, and he won't be God. He can't tolerate sin. If he could, if he allowed sin into his presence, do you know, he wouldn't be God, would he? And we're sinners. And there's nothing that we can do to climb over, to climb up to God's standards. Sinning is in our nature. We're fallen. We're embroiled in Adam and Eve's rebellion. And we establish that rebellion more firmly day by day as we live life the way we want to live it, selfishly, and so often against God's plans. That's why we have to sing, John, isn't it? Reign in me again, sovereign Lord. Reign in me again. There is this trench. And so a mediator has to do more than bring the sides together. That's not possible. A mediator here has to bridge that divide somehow. And that's what Jesus did. And how did he do it? How did he do it? Verse 6. Who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Again, just some things to note. We note the identity of Jesus. Paul's words. He talks about this mediator, this Jesus. There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, as you read that, and I was puzzling over this a little bit, as you read that, you think he's emphasizing the humanity of Jesus here, the man, Christ Jesus. And of course, we have to say, don't we, that Jesus was a man fully human. But actually, Paul's saying more than that here. We have to remember that Christ isn't just the surname of Jesus. Jesus Christ is what we say, and it's like Ian Furlong. You think, don't you, first name, second name, surname. But it's not that. Christ is actually a title for him. It's a Greek word that's used to translate the Hebrew word Messiah. Jesus is God's chosen one. He's the sent one. He's the anointed one. And as the New Testament reveals this, we know that this is God's Son, God's eternal Son, who even though he enjoyed the glory of heaven, nevertheless gave that up to become a human being, to become a man, an obedient man. So you see, Paul is saying here that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. This is the identity of Jesus. And Paul is more than happy to speak of God the Father and Jesus as Lord. Just, you know, weaving these things together, speaking of both of them as divine and Jesus as being human. He does it in the same breath. And back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour. We tend to think of Jesus as our Saviour, but Jesus is God, isn't he? So it's okay to say God our Saviour. And of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, those of you in the know that when we describe Jesus as Lord, we're using that word that God revealed to Moses from the burning bush to say that I am has sent you, that's my name, and it all ties together. You know, Paul uses these titles, he weaves them together to speak of God and Jesus in the same breath as both being divine. So here we are, Jesus, his identity is both man and God. So why is it important that we acknowledge both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus? Well, because of this rift between God and mankind, the only way to bridge this trench, this rift between God and mankind, is if the sinless Son of God becomes a human being, becomes a man. This is God reaching down in the form of his Son, that Jesus becomes a representative for the human race. But he's not tainted by sin. And so the sinless Son of God can touch humankind, and the sinless Son of God can reach back to the Father. See, mankind is trapped by sin. We are sold out to sin. And God's holiness demands that a payment is made, that sin is punished. And Jesus pays that price. He gives his life as a ransom. His life is the ransom price. He willingly lays down his life. Sin is atoned for. God's holiness is satisfied. And the rift is bridged. And you and I have a way back to God. And we cross that bridge, don't we? By faith in the sinless Saviour's self-sacrifice. So stage one of the gospel truth is understanding that we're sinners, and our sin has separated us from God, and nothing we can do can bring us back to him on our own. Stage two is grasping that God, in his mercy, has taken the initiative. He stepped down from glory in the person of his Son and paid the price for us to be forgiven. And you notice, there is one mediator. Jesus isn't one of many ways to God. He is the only way, the only gate, the only name, the only mediator. And that's why Paul goes on to say that he's been appointed an apostle and a herald to teach this truth to the Gentiles in verse 7. And that's why he wants us to pray for people everywhere, that they may be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, the only truth that matters, that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, and he is the way back to the Father, the only mediator. He gave his life as a ransom. Lord, we do just want to give you thanks, Lord, for this amazing truth. Truth, Lord, that I think all of us here have experienced in our own lives. As we've given our hearts and lives to you, we've known the cleansing of our sins, that forgiveness that only you can give, the peace in our hearts from knowing, Lord, that we're held by you and loved by you and known by you, and that you won't let us go. Lord, the hope that comes from eternal life promised by you. Lord, the joy that comes through knowing abundant life in our lives today. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us and continue to do for us. And we praise you as the one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus, who offered his life as a ransom for our lives. We thank you in your name.